Our study this morning is in the book of Luke. Don't have my glasses. We'll see how that pans out. We started the book last week. If it gets like really hot and sticky in here, feel free to just put a layer on or something, or what you got it, Bob. You know what you're doing there. But at any time, if you're uncomfortable, because it is all about you and your needs, so make sure. Luke, we started it last week. Remember, I mentioned Luke was a Gentile, a non-Jew, the only one to write any of the books of the New Testament. He, depending on whether or not you credit Paul with the book of Hebrews, he has written more of the New Testament than anyone else, Luke and the book of Acts together, quite long. Luke, a physician, a learned man, but also probably a slave, because physicians tended to be slaves in those days. Easier to own one than to go to one. So he took it upon himself to interview people and to come up with the most accurate account of Christ and then the history of the church of anyone in the New Testament. And he gives us information that nobody else does. And it seems pretty obvious from what he writes about at the beginning of his book that he probably sat with Mary. If she was roughly 15-ish, when she had Christ, he started his public ministry when she was 45. 48, he was crucified. And she's there with the early church, we're told, in the beginning of the book of Acts. So certainly, she's probably in her 60s or 70s, and he has a chance to sit with her and ask her questions. And we get information about how, the Annunciation, we get information about the birth of Christ, the nativity of Christ. We get the only account in the Bible from him of something that happened before he started his public ministry, when he was 12 years old or so. Luke, doing his best scholarship possible to try to find out a lot about the story. Last week we started with Elizabeth and Zechariah. It was a time where the nation hadn't heard from God through an official prophet for 400 years. The last words they had were in Malachi, where Malachi, the Lord, had spoken through him and told him that before the great day of the Lord, he was going to send somebody before him, somebody like Elijah, and that he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children of the fathers. And then there'd been nothing. And then for hundreds of years, nothing. And it was a dry time. It was a barren time. Rome had, at this point, conquered them, so they were subject to Rome. Herod was the king over them. And in a very unlikely way, Gabriel, the angel, shows up to Zechariah, an old man. We're told both he and his wife were well stricken in years. They were in their 80s. And he goes in to do his service in the temple, and he sees an angel. And the first miracle happens when he's preserved from having a heart attack in his 80s. He could have keeled right then. And Gabriel shows up. Gabriel, who last appeared, Gabriel showed up in Daniel, which was 500-600 years ago, shows up in Daniel, gives a great prophecy to Daniel. In fact, if you study what Gabriel tells Daniel, he actually gives him from the date that the command is given to go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. It had been destroyed, and Daniel's in Babylon in captivity. Gabriel says, hey, if you start at the date, there's going to be 77-year periods. And when you work out all the math from what he tells him, he predicts really to the day when the Messiah is going to come in riding on a donkey and present himself to be the Messiah to Israel. And then he's off the scene for 500 years. And then he shows up to this old man in the temple and tells him that his wife is going to have a son. And Zechariah, incredibly stupid, questions him and says, "Well, how can they? You got to give me something so I can believe that." And Gabriel is like, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. What are you talking about? You know what? That's stupid. That's so stupid. That's so dumb. You're not going to say it. You're going to be dumb. You're not going to say another word until the baby is born and you find out that what I told you was true." So he comes out. He can't talk. He's, you know, people are asking him what happened. They don't know. Did he have a stroke? Did he? I mean, and he pantomimes enough. You know, sounds like angel, whatever. And he gets the story across. He goes back and tells his wife. They have no children. She's been barren. And we talked about in that culture, it was a sign of shame because they looked at fertility as being tied in with blessing of God. If you have a lot of kids, God loves you and he blesses you. If you don't have kids, there's obviously sin in your life. And he convinces his wife without words that, no, we're going to have a child. And she gets pregnant, so she hides herself for 5 months. We kind of ended in verse 25 where she says, "Thus has the Lord dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." And then in the sixth month, in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1, this is the sixth month of her pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, this whole story is unlikely, okay? I mean, from the very beginning, it just wouldn't be how you would expect it to be. The nation, I mean, there's been a promise going all the way back to the Garden of Eden about one who would come. And, you know, various prophecies down through the ages about how he would be, you know, from the tribe of Judah, he would be a descendant of David. All of those things were said, and David, of course, being the king, so you would expect it's going to happen in Jerusalem, which is the holiest city on earth, and it's going to be somebody pretty important who has this child. And instead, it starts at a place called Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was kind of a port town where a lot of sailors came through. Those of you who've been to towns where a lot of sailors come through, not really known for morality, in fact, in John chapter 1, Nathanael's going to be told, "Hey, we found the Messiah. He's from Nazareth." And Nathanael's going to say, "Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, it's like saying that the Messiah is from East Wind. Yeah, I mean, East Wind? Really? Can anything good come out of East Wind? I usually say Chester, but I wanted to take it easy on Chester because it's Chester. You know, they got enough against him. They don't need me to. And he goes to an unlikely place. Look at verse 27. "To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary." To a virgin. This is going to be stressed over and over again. She's going to say in a minute, "Well, how can this be? You know, how will this be, seeing I haven't seen a man?" There's no doubt. The scripture teaches very plainly that she was a virgin. She had not been with a man. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. There is in Genesis chapter 3, there was a prophecy of the one who would come and kind of fix the curse that happened there. And it would be the seed of the woman, which anybody who knows anything about biology knows the seed is with the male, not with the female. But there would be this one that would come. A specific one, Abraham, Genesis 22, is told that through his seed, singular, all the nations of the world would be blessed. In Isaiah chapter 7, the Lord says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel," which Emmanuel means God with us. So this idea that she is a virgin is very clear. It says she's espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. Your translation may say betrothed, engaged, if you have a really modern. Their culture was different than ours in a lot of ways, and one of them was how they dealt with marriage. The Jews believed that such an important thing as choosing your spouse was way too important to leave up to somebody young. Because, in fact, there were three stages. There was engagement, and then there was espousal, and then there was marriage. You could get engaged when you're 1 or 2 years old. you know, what happens here, there's all kinds of people having kids all the time, which is great. I love to see little kids running around, new babies being carried into the sanctuary. And, you know, you have close friends. And it's something like, it happens in waves. I don't know. One of them gets pregnant and all of a sudden they're all, you know, having babies here and there. And so, you know, you have a baby, you have a boy, and your friends have a baby and it's a girl, and you start talking, wouldn't it be neat if they grew up to be married? Well, in that culture in those days, they'd say, well, let's do that. And so you might know who your husband's going to be your whole life. I know my husband. He's my husband. We're in grade school. You know, we play at recess together. He's going to be my husband, and you're engaged. But it just means that you've been kind of arranged, but it at that point, there hasn't been any firm agreement made other than the parents just think they ought to get together. When it got to the time when they were ready to marry, and for Mary here, young girl, probably 13, 14, 15 years old, young girl, you enter the espousal period. The espousal period, and there went the microphone, whatever you did. Check, check. Okay. Was it way too loud? Was that what it was? Felt like it was. I was scared of it, actually. Like, maybe it would feed back. Is that loud enough? Can you hear me like that? Yes? And you're not afraid of me now, so that's good. You weren't sleeping, though, either, when it was really loud, so. Okay, so the espousal period is when the formal agreement has been made. There has been a transaction that's happened. He has said, yes, I want to marry her. She has said yes. The parents have said yes. There have been even a transfer of gifts of some level. I mean, we use an engagement ring usually in our culture. They would maybe use something different. But at that point, they have entered into a covenant. And even though they haven't physically come together, they're not living together as husband and wife, if they wanted to split at this part, they would actually have to go through a divorce proceeding. So they're considered legally together, but they haven't physically come together. And, you know, as a side note sometime, a really interesting thing to study is the Jewish wedding customs. Because what would happen is this. The groom and the bride, he would say, I want you. He would make an arrangement to give her basically gifts to kind of seal, you know, the deal, like, this is a guarantee that I'm going to finish the job and marry you. There would be the drinking of some cups that would be involved with that. And then he would go away, he would go to his father's house, and he would really add on to his dad's place, a place for them to live. And while he was gone working on that, the bride would have to be ready. She doesn't have a date. It's going to be around a year or so, but they don't have a firm date. He would work on the place. He would get it ready until his dad says, now's the time. It's ready. Go get your bride. She was supposed to be ready with the wedding party, kind of on her guard, because he would come. They'd blow the horn. It's time for the wedding. He'd go get his bride. He would take her to his father's place, and they would go in, and the bridal party would be there. They would go in. And they would be separate for 7 days. Nobody would see them. They'd consummate the marriage and all of that. And then at the end of the seven-day period, they'd come out and there'd be this big feast. And when you look at the return of the Lord, you know, he said, hey, in my father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And then I'm going to come and take you to myself, that where I am, you will always be. He comes. He takes his bride. They go back to the father's house. They go in. They're not seen for 7 years, 7 days. There's a lot of pictures of the rapture in this wedding ceremony. So they're somewhere in that period. She knows she's engaged. The transaction's already been made. But they haven't, you know, come together as man and wife yet. He's a good guy named Joseph. And an angel comes to her. This is Gabriel, verse 28. And he says, hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed are you among women. Now, Mary is an interesting figure. You know, we're a Protestant church. We're not, you know, part of the Roman Catholic Church. Maybe some of you are Catholic or you grew up Catholic. I think the Protestants tend to diss Mary more than they should, mainly because maybe we've seen people who have overemphasized Mary on the other side, and so we try to stay away from that so far that we go this way. It's important to note that of all the women who've ever lived, this is the one that the Lord said, I want her to raise my son. She's the one. At maybe 14, 15 years old. This woman is so sold out for the Lord that she's chosen. Part of it, you can see her humility. Now, he says, you're highly favored. And look, the Lord, in Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about how we are, he's made us accepted in the beloved, which is the same phrase. We're highly favored. So, you know, from that standpoint, Mary is a very godly young woman. Her attitude, what she's going to say, we'll see, proves that she is certainly qualified for this task that he calls her to. But she's not sinless. I know some sides of the church, they go too far, I think. Mary's going to talk about God, her Savior. She knows that she needs a Savior. An angel shows up and tells her she's highly favored. And in verse 29, it says, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. I mean, she wasn't as much scared that there was an angel there. Maybe when you're young, you're not as scared as you should be in certain situations. The old man knows enough to be scared when he sees an angel. Young girl, maybe not. But she's more freaked out at the fact that God said, you're highly favored. I know as I grow in the Lord, I get more and more amazed at the fact that he would want anything to do with me. Well, she was troubled, and she's like, what in the world does that mean? She cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said to her, fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. Now, Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua. Yehoshua, that means the Lord is salvation. It was a common name in Israel. You know, we hear Jesus, and unless, you know, some Spanish cultures, they use Jesus a lot, but you don't find many English people named Jesus. We've kind of stayed, there's certain names we stay away. You don't meet many Judases either. I haven't met many girls named Jezebel. There's certain names that just have connotations we stay away from, and Jesus is one, as English-speaking people, we don't use much, but it was Joshua. Basically, so there were a lot of them around. But she's told specifically what his name is going to be. And he shall be great. He shall be called Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And it is important for us to note, he is the Jewish Messiah. He is the fulfillment of all of the prophecies given to the Jews down through these. I mean, I know as the church, who are not Jewish, we've co-opted him, which we have. This is the time of the Gentiles. But he also is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Jewish Messiah. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever. And his kingdom there shall be no end. She's just been told, Mary, you have found favor with God and you've been chosen to be the one that all Jewish women have wanted to be for centuries. They all hoped somehow, especially if they were from the descendants of David, that their son would be the Messiah. She's just been told, Mary, you're it. You're going to be the mom to the Messiah. And she says to him, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Now, she's not doing, remember, Zechariah, he was stupid in that he questioned, like, oh, I got to have a sign. I can't believe that. You're pulling my leg, right? You're just an angel. This is like candid camera, heavenly version or something. You're just sent to prank me. I'm being punked by Gabriel. No. And he says, that's stupid. You don't believe me. You're going to be quiet until you see it come to pass. She's not asking that. She's not saying, how can this be? She's saying, how shall this be? How's it going to work? Because I know enough about biology to know how am I going to get pregnant when I haven't been with a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Well, this is how it's going to happen. He's going to be the child of God, not the child of Joseph. And this goes back, you know, Isaiah 9:6. We stick it in Christmas cards a lot. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Somehow, and I don't think anybody truly understands, I don't know how you can, you have the humanity comes through Mary, but the divinity comes from God. You have a child is born, the humanity, but an everlasting son is given. So Mary is going to be the vessel, but there's not going to be any human dad involved. Now, there's a reason for that, namely because the first Adam was created without sin. Everyone since Adam has been sinful, passed down, father to son and daughter, father to son and daughter, sinful, 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 sinful. Another one had to come to set things right who didn't have sin of his own that he had to pay for. And instead of failing like Adam did, Christ, the last Adam, we're told, he will choose to be obedient even to death. So she's told, well, this is how it's going to happen. And he says, behold, your cousin Elizabeth, and it is cousin, she's also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible. That's good plaque material. That's the kind of stuff you put on your refrigerator or bumper sticker or wear in a shirt. With God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. I think we don't necessarily grasp what happens in that one verse right there. In fact, I don't think Mary could possibly grasp the impact of what she says right there. I think it's something she's going to learn for the rest of her life. She uses a word there, handmaid. It's the female version of doulos, which is bond slave, which is the lowest slave in the house, who has no will of her own. She says, let it be unto me according to your word. How many of you would like to see an angel? Probably be freaked out, but I still would like to see something supernatural, right? How many would like to be, like, really used by God for something cool in your life, right? Wouldn't that be great to be, like, I really want to be used by you. I don't want to just be ordinary. I want to have some supernatural experience, and I want to be the vessel that you work through. Make me something that you can use so that I can have some impact, so that I can be important. What you'll find in reading the scriptures is there is a cost to that request. Understand, Mary's engaged. Anybody engaged out there? Is there anybody who's engaged? Anybody married? I mean, obviously a lot of you have been married. You've been through engagement period. And you know the details that come with planning a wedding. At least for the ladies, guys just show up. I mean, we have to go and, okay, what am I going to wear? Sounds good. When do I have to be there? Great. What am I supposed to say? Sounds good. I mean, that's our part of it. But the ladies, they have a plan. They've planned it, you know, in their head, and it's going to be this way, and I'm going to be wearing this, and all my bridesmaids, I have to put them in something really ugly so I look better by comparison. What's the worst cut and the worst color? I think there's a whole spectrum of ugly colors that are used only for Halloween and bridesmaids' dresses to make them look, because they're like the dark velvet that you put the diamond on, right? So you want to make them look as bad by comparison. And it was all leading up to that magic day, and then her husband, who she's known about for years, is that they're finally going to come together, and she's been planning that in her mind. And all of a sudden, she finds out she's highly favored of God, so you're going to have to go tell your fiancé that you're pregnant, and it's not going to be him. And the truth is, you're not going to have any relations with him until after you've given birth. told that he knew not his wife till she had given birth. They did after. I know, again, the Catholic Church teaches that Mary is perpetually a virgin. That's not what the scriptures teach. They says that he has brothers and sisters through Joseph later on. But she's got to go to her fiancé and say, I'm pregnant. But really, I was faithful to you. It's God. This never happened before. And I don't think, even though, yeah, there was a verse or two talking about the virgin shall be with child, I don't think everybody was really expecting a girl to get pregnant with no man involved. So she's going to get pregnant. All of the family. And it doesn't matter. Look, if you tell that story too many times about being a virgin and an angel coming, they put you in a coat that ties in the back and they put you in a padded room, right? Nobody's buying that story, ever. The family, and look, in that culture, she would have to get a divorce to be separate from him. Infidelity, although it wasn't practiced all the time, was still technically a capital offense, and she could have been stoned for being unfaithful and killed. Joseph, we're told in Matthew, he was a good man, a just man, so he was not going to have her stoned. He was just going to divorce her quietly. And then he has to have an angelic visitation where he's told, no, this is of God. You need to stay with her. You don't divorce someone unless there's some division that's happened, right? So their relationship, her dream relationship, never going to be the same. Can't be. Never going to be the same. She is going to be whispered about her entire life. When Jesus is having an argument with the religious leaders in John chapter 8, and of course at this point you've got this carpenter coming up and he's doing things and saying things and causing them a lot of problems, and they do the research to find out who he is. And in the middle of this argument they say to him, well, at least we weren't born of fornication. At least we're not illegitimate, saying that we know your mom slept around before you were born, before she was married. At the wedding of Cana in John chapter 2, they're at a family wedding and Jesus goes. You know what happens at a wedding? Everybody talks about, oh, I remember my wedding. I remember my sister's wedding. They had a dry wedding. So the family brought the keg into the parking lot, and that's where they had the big blitz out there. And that really happened. And I remember my wedding when we did this, and we forgot that. My wedding, when my wife was supposed to sing a song to me, and the guy just went right over the top of it, and she never did. I mean, everybody has their wedding stories. I remember Mary's wedding. Oh, she didn't have a wedding, did she? She wasn't even in white, because they didn't make a white dress that fit around a big belly. And so when there's no wine, she goes to Jesus, they're out of wine. And her thought is, I want you to do something amazing. There's been no miracle or anything. Do something and prove to, finally, let everybody know that I was telling the truth for the last 30 years. And Jesus says to her, woman, what do I have to do with thee? This isn't the time, Mary. This isn't about you. This is not, and he does do a miracle there, but he does it quietly, and he doesn't vindicate her. She's never vindicated. Part of her, be it unto me, the handmaid of the Lord, is I am going to take this reproach on me. There is reproach that comes with me being the bearer of Christ. I have to have reproach. And look, for you and I, he lives in our heart. There is a kind of reproach that we take on in being a follower of Christ. It's part of, anyone wants to follow me, deny himself, take up his cross. There is something, and it isn't going to be the same one she had necessarily, but there is reproach that comes from bearing Christ. You know, there is something about the relationship between a mother and son. And Mary, on one hand, had a relationship with Jesus different than any other mom. I mean, she knew things about him that no one else, you know, things about your kid that no other person in the world knows. You know, you nurse a baby. Those of you ladies who have nursed a baby, I've been a witness from the other side. But you can see once they get to be a certain age, and there's this chemistry that happens when they look up into your eyes. You know, and they're nursing, and then they get to the point where you see them start smiling, and they'll kind of fall off because they get smiling. But there's this thing about them that you know them, and she has that. There are questions that she can answer that no one else in the world can answer about. What was Jesus like as a baby? What was he like when he was one? What was it like to potty train that kid? How long did it take? Did he wet the bed as a boy? Did he not? Was he really messy when he first learned to eat? You know, did he throw up a lot? Was he a vomiter as a baby? Could have been. I mean, he was human. She knew those things. But on the flip side, she was denied the relationship that a lot of moms, that most other moms have with their kids. They're going to take him to, of course, she gets pregnant. We're going to read about it in another week or so, and they go for the nativity, right? They have to, the tax season comes, and they actually have to make this long journey while she's pregnant. No cars, no trains. She's either hoofing it or on a donkey. And they go, and they come to the place where they're in a town where they don't live. There's no room for them in the inn. The inn wasn't even an inn. It was just kind of like the stable yard where travelers could sleep, but there wasn't any room for them. So she has to go off. And, of course, we have our Christmas scene, the manger. I had one growing up with the figurines, the angel that's stuck on the front, you know, in the pose. And then there's a little barn scene, and there's a cow, and there's a sheep, and then there's the three wise men, and we, you know, and he's in this wonderful little bassinet made out of wood with blankets and everything. That's not what it says. I mean, she was just off in a feeding trough, a stone feeding trough. It says she brought forth her firstborn son, not the midwife brought forth, not the hospital crew brought forth. It says she wrapped him in swaddling clothes, not they took him away and they sucked out his nose and they, you know, gave him the shot of vitamin K and they did all of that. No. She did all of that. I don't know where Joseph was. He was there, but, you know, if he's like most of us husbands, our usefulness in the delivery might boil down to handing her ice chips and telling her to breathe, like she'd forget or something, you know. Breathe. I'll show you to breathe. Squeeze the breath out of you. You did this to me. I mean, that's... But she does that. There's no fairy tale birth... What's your birth plan, Mary? I was thinking... In a back alley where there's a stone feeding trough, I'm going to just go out in the barn around some animals. And then let's bring, I don't know, a few hundred shepherds into the room. You know, I mean, forget about the interns that are learning out of it. At least it's sanitary. Let's bring in a bunch of strange men who hang out with sheep, and they can see me there after I've given birth. That sounds fantastic. That's her birth plan. Then she goes back to the temple, right? They go back, and then they take him to be circumcised. On the eighth day, it's supposed to happen. They're supposed to make an offering. The law says you make an offering, you offer a lamb. Unless you're too poor for a lamb. If you're too poor for a lamb, then you offer two turtle doves. Scripture tells us they offered two turtle doves, which means they were poor. There was not this huge amount of money. Then they come out, and there's a couple old people there. There's an Anna who's been there forever praying, been a widow for 80 years praying. And there's Simeon, an old dude who had heard from the Lord that he was not going to die until the Messiah comes. So he comes over and grabs the baby and gives this prophecy about, you know, him being the Messiah and tells her, yeah, and it's going to be like a sword going through your soul. Because you're going to have this baby, but you're not going to own this baby. You're going to be married to Joseph. When you're 12, we're going to read about that, when they go for the Jewish holiday and the whole family, big caravan goes, and they're leaving the city and they get partway home, and she goes to her husband, hey, where's Jesus? And he says, I thought he was with you. And they realize that we lost the Messiah, the hope of the world. He's been given to us and trusted with us, and we lost him. And it's 3 days to get back and find him again. And when she finally finds him in the temple with the religious leaders, asking them questions and dialoguing all of that, he's 12 years old, and she says to him, don't you understand your father and I have been worried sick looking for you? And he says, don't you know that I would be in my father's house going about my father's business? And the implication is, that's not my dad. That's my dad. And then he goes out. Later on, he's arguing with religious leaders. At one point, he claims to be Lord of the Sabbath. And it says his brothers and his mom go to get him. He's in the house, and they knock, you know, they're on the door, and they think he's, literally, they say he's beside himself. He's schizophrenic. They think he's gone nuts. And they go to get him. And someone says, hey, Jesus, your mom and your brothers are outside. And he says, who's my mother? Who's my brothers? Those people that hear the word of God and do them, that's my mother and my brothers. When people say, oh, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you. And he says, no, rather, blessed is those who hear the word of God and do it. I mean, he distances himself when he's on the cross. You know, John, behold your mom. Woman, behold your son. She never gets to own him. All of that was part of saying, behold the handmaiden of the Lord. What's her name? Mary. What does Mary mean? Old Testament, you think of anybody named Mary? How about Mara? You remember Naomi and Ruth, whose kids and husband died? And she says, don't call me anymore, Naomi, call me Mara. It means bitter. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. That was her name. See, and we get this idea, especially if you watch the wrong shows on TV, that being a Christian is all about living your best life now. And that there's no cost to following the Lord. And that if you just follow Jesus, everything will be better. Things will be better. Trust me, following the Lord is the best deal out there. Knowing that this is not my home, that he's gone to prepare a place for me, that all my sins will be forgiven, that there is a hope, there is a purpose, there is a reason. Man, it beats anything going here. But it doesn't mean you don't have problems here. You will have problems in here. Jesus himself said, all who live godly in Christ, Jesus said, well, in this life, you shall have tribulation. Paul was the one who said, all who shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's part of the package. And Mary was chosen because she was willing to say, behold the handmaid of the Lord. See, of all the things that she had to teach him as a child, the one thing that she was most qualified to teach him was, not my will, but yours be done. That was her life. Her life was, I gave everything to follow the will of the Father. And Jesus, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. And he took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And then he humbled himself to the death, even the death on the cross. That was his life. I only come to do not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's why Mary. Well, I stayed there too long, sorry. It says, Mary arose. She went into the hill country of Haste, the city of Judah. She enters into the house of Zechariah. She salutes Elizabeth. And it came to pass, now Elizabeth 6 months pregnant, Mary shows up and says, hey, cousin Elizabeth. It says, when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. John the Baptist jumps. He hears the voice of Mary, and it says Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. Understand, when a baby is in the womb, you know, we mentioned the First Step Pregnancy Resource Center. 12 weeks, anyways, they can hear and respond to your voice. If you've got a baby in the womb, start talking now, because they can hear. 16 weeks, they can sense light. They know when you're in bright light and all of that. If you're in a tanning bed or you're, they know, you know. 6 months pregnant, and notice it doesn't say the tissue blob that's in her womb or the product of conception that's in the womb. It says the baby that's in her womb at 6 months pregnant. Here's the voice of Mary. She's full of the Holy Spirit. Presumably little baby John is too. He does a somersault in there. And she speaks with a loud voice and says, blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? She understands a little bit of what's going on. For lo, as soon as the voice of your salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary says, this is what's known as the Magnificat. It's one of the most amazing things. It's about 10 verses long, and I think there's 20-some-odd references to the Old Testament. This girl knew the word. As at 15, 14, 13, she quotes all these different passages, and it's all about what the Lord has done and who he is. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in, notice this, God my Savior. Because he's regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. Behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty has done to me great things. Holy is his name. His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He showed strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their seats. He's exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, the rich he sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, to his seed forever, he kept his promises. It's been hundreds of years, but he's sending the one that he promised. And it says Mary abode with her about 3 months in her own house. And then we can pick up next week. Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. Can you imagine having a baby in your 80s? Zachariah, Elizabeth, and little baby John. I mean, it's possible that all three were in diapers at the same time. You don't know. Could happen. Let me encourage you with this. The Lord is good. He has a plan. Nothing happens that is outside of his foreknowledge. Certainly at times we can turn from him and bring pain upon ourselves when we act outside his will. But there's nothing that's going to happen, including the results of our own stupid choices, that he doesn't know about in advance. And he is able somehow to take those things and take the pain and take the difficulty and take the abuse and use them for his good. I can't guarantee you that life as a Christian will be easy. But I can tell you, it is the best deal going. And when we see, and I have to believe, and I hope, one day we'll understand and we'll see the end. And yes, Mary went through a lot for her part of the plan of redemption. But because she did, we can be saved. Your part may be difficult, but we won't know till the end what the results are going to be. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for being selfish. Forgive us for not trusting you. Forgive us for being difficult. Lord, thank you that you are long-suffering and you are patient and you are merciful. Lord, we do want to be used of you. We recognize that there's nothing about us that qualifies us for any service other than your grace. So we ask, Lord, you would give us what we need, especially the strength to trust you. And we do look forward for that day when you come. Call us home. Let it be today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.